This is Kevin Short, and you are listening to Truth in the Trenches, Sermons for Our Modern World. As you're turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, I want to ask the question, is there a place for the Christian faith in the modern world? Unfortunately, for many in modern America, the answer to that question is no. Christianity to them is some element of a bygone era, or something that holds people back, or in some cases even a mark of a lack of intelligence, or many other things. Richard Dawkins and others of his ilk have basically said that faith in God is the primary evil that all mankind has been facing for centuries. Still others think that science has given us better answers, and that God is simply an unnecessary mental construct, something that man came up to try and explain the universe before we learned how to observe it. In many cases, these views are being spread by our elementary and our college and our high school systems. And sometimes it seems as Christians we're some isolated little island left in the middle of nowhere, and we're not quite sure what we should do or how we should live or how we should respond. On a more personal level, maybe as you look at our society and you look at the loss of faith in God, you start thinking about your children or grandchildren and you start wondering, how can I explain my faith to them? Why should they believe? How can I explain it in a way that they would understand it and accept it? Or maybe you're having doubts yourself. Maybe the coworker asks you that question and you're simply not sure how to answer. Maybe even worse, you're standing there thinking, maybe there isn't an answer. Fortunately for us, the Bible gives us a place where we can test our faith. And it's found in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Paul is addressing a heresy in which the Corinthian people had begun to accept one of the tenets of Platonism that was very common in the first century world in which they lived. Platonism taught that the spirit was greater than the flesh, and that the material world was an evil thing that shackled the soul. And everything that we saw in this life was simply the reflection of Plato's ideal world. So the concept of the dead being resurrected in the first century was something that seemed foolish. I mean, it went against every notion of what Plato taught. Sometimes things never change. Christians often feel foolish today. But Paul is dealing with a group of Christians who, like those who teach theistic evolution and other things, have tried to tie the Platonic worldview and the biblical worldview, or the God-centered worldview, together. And Paul's answer to their statement that the resurrection is some symbolic or some spiritual reality is to point to the literal resurrection of Christ. And if you'll notice, he says, if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain. What he means by that is that the Christian faith rests on the foundation of the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb. So that gives us a point where we can test our faith. Is it reasonable to accept that Jesus Christ rose from the grave? Now, I cannot prove that to you in the time allowed here. In fact, I don't even have time to give you every evidence I could to support the resurrection of Christ. But what I can say is that it is reasonable to believe that Christ was raised from the dead, And the place for faith is not to obliterate what I'm saying. The place for faith is to take what I'm saying and go one step farther with it. Now, you might say, how can we examine the historic evidence of the resurrection? I wasn't there. I didn't see it. Well, Paul gives us an answer to that question. Earlier in the chapter, starting in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you, as of importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul's answer to the question, how can we know that Christ was raised from the dead, is that there were eyewitnesses that saw it happen. Now, again, you might immediately say, but preacher, those eyewitnesses are dead. They're dust. We can't interview them. Well, the answer to that is that their information was written down by historians and by eyewitnesses themselves. Now, the atheist will immediately state that I'm getting into a circular argument if I try and use Scripture. But for the moment, I want to treat the Bible not as an inspired piece of literature, though as a Christian I accept inspiration because I accept the resurrection of Christ, but rather I want to treat them as historic documents. You see, it's not enough just to say, well, Christians believe in inspiration, so the Bible therefore is useless in their debate, but you have to go one step further back and you have to say, are the Scriptures historically reliable? And so we can look at the testimony through that lens to see, is it reasonable? Is it really reasonable to accept their core message about Jesus Christ? And we can start, of course, with Paul. Paul tells us that he is the least of the apostles, but that he did see the resurrected Christ. And this, of course, is a reference to the Damascus Road experience. Now, in most cases, we're primarily familiar with this from the book of Acts, something we'll discuss in a few minutes. But Paul also gives us some details that verify what Acts says. For example, even here, he says he was a persecutor of the church. In Galatians, he talks about how God revealed Christ to him. So if we look at the Apostle Paul, we have to come up with a conclusion about how he went from being a persecutor of the church, not somebody who was merely indifferent to it, not merely somebody who was opposed to it, but to someone who was actually doing everything he could to wipe the church out, and very quickly became its greatest advocate in the first century. A lot of explanations have been given. For my money, none of them is sufficient to explain what happened in Paul's life. If Paul had had some emotional experience because he felt guilty, or if he was truly epileptic, as some critics say, and had some type of epileptic seizure, and this influenced his mind and gave him a vision, one would expect that similar emotional pressures that were placed on him throughout his life, and if you read 2 Corinthians and if you read some of the other things about what happened to Paul, you would understand, man, he went through it. If it was only an emotional experience that brought him conversion, a similar emotional experience would likely have removed that conversion. The moment they first start bringing out stones to throw at him, all of a sudden his emotions might change their mind about this Jesus person, but that never happened. Whatever Paul saw, or whatever happened in Paul's life, it led him all the way to his death. We have reliable testimony that indicates that he was murdered during the reign of Nero Caesar in Rome for his faith. There's no good explanation, in my opinion, but that Paul saw what he says he saw. But you might say, well, preacher, that's just Paul. That's not necessarily a whole lot to go on. Do you have anything else? Well, I do. I have a few other things I could bring up. But the one I am going to bring up is the book of Acts and the book of Luke. Luke writes as a historian. In fact, he's the only book in the only author in the New Testament that does not claim to be an eyewitness of seeing the miracles that Christ performed. Luke begins his gospel by saying, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." What Luke is basically saying is that he is not an eyewitness. He never actually saw the Lord Jesus. But what he is a historian who has closely followed all of the details of our Lord's ministry. Now, if Luke is a historian, the question about his book comes down to how careful of a historian is he? When he collected firsthand testimony, do we have a reason to believe that he was very careful in what he did? Or does the text indicate that he was making things up as he went along? Well, we actually have an answer to that question from his second book, the Book of Acts. A historian of the 19th century named William Ramsay was digging and found in the city of Thessalonica a title that Luke uses that at the time was believed not to have actually existed. And that title translates as city ruler. Most people thought at the time that Luke had simply made up the term because he didn't know what the title was. Well, Ramsay found the title on the middle of a wall. This actually intrigued Ramsay. He wasn't quite sure what to make of this evidence. So he started taking his Bible in hand and he started digging. And he started comparing what he found to the book of Acts. And the more he dug, and the more he compared it to the book of Acts, the more he came to the conclusion that the book of Acts was in fact extremely accurate with those things that could be tested. One of the things, for example, that really impressed Ramsay was that the author of Acts was very good at getting titles and correctly preserving them. Now, that doesn't mean much to you and me. You know, we have congressmen, we have senators, we have a president, we have mayors. But in the Roman world, you could have three or four people doing the same job and having different titles. For example, somebody could be a procurator, procurator, king, or governor. All of those titles would be somebody that would rule over similar-sized territories, but there were different nuances involved in their office, different honors involved in their office, depending on who appointed them. In some cases, some of them had more freedom than others. A proconsul was not as important, for example, as a king. But Luke gets this mess of titles correct, something that a lot of historians, even at the time, didn't accurately preserve. William Ramsay would eventually go on to say that the book of Acts, the author of Acts, was a, quote, historian of the first rank. Now, a lot of people would immediately step in and say, yeah, but what about all these accounts of miracles? Well, that's one of the things we're trying to test. And the question of whether miracles exist or not depends on whether you accept the eyewitness testimony. And, you know, ultimately, what these guys are doing is actually circular reasoning. So our question is not whether miracles happen, but our question comes down really to this. Was Luke extremely careful about titles, locations, and where people were when, and fabricating the central purpose of what he was trying to write? Or does it represent and demonstrate the reasonable care that Luke took in his writing and in his research as a historian? And the latter, of course, is far easier to believe, at least to my way of thinking, than the former. It is very difficult to understand why somebody would travel through multiple cities, find out when multiple Roman officials were in multiple places, such as Gaius in Corinth or Felix in Caesarea, and then tie this entire thing into something that he was making up as he went along. or into some tradition? No, the answer to my mind has to be that the eyewitnesses were carefully weighed by Luke, and Luke very accurately recorded what they told him. And we could, of course, go on at this point and start discussing the archaeology of the Book of John or several other topics that would demonstrate what these testimonies are saying, but in all honesty, I think this is sufficient for our purposes here. Luke seems to have brought us something that is accurate, something that shows what happened. Now, even if you don't accept the inspiration of Scripture, once you start taking Luke's account, there are a few facts you have to accept. One of them is that Christ was crucified around the year AD 30. A second one is that he was seen by witnesses, as Paul himself states right here, after he died. And the third point is that the tomb was empty. A lot of people have tried to suggest various ways of reconstructing these events that would not involve the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But all of these things are harder to believe than the resurrection. Again, at least my way of thinking. For example, some people will argue that Christ didn't actually die on the cross. This is a very modern argument. Nobody would have argued this back in the first century. But this is what some people argue today. Now, the problem with this viewpoint is they don't understand crucifixion. See, crucifixion was death by massive damage and massive trauma to the body. It was slow execution by torture. And in most cases, death was a slow and agonizing process. And if we were to assume that Christ had swooned, as some do, and he had been put in a tomb, and somehow had survived, the story would not be the triumphant Messiah who had victory over death, but the old walking corpse who was banging on the door of his tomb till somebody let him out. No, that doesn't explain it. Additionally, some of the witnesses are men like Paul. Paul was a man who we would say was not inclined to accept Jesus Christ. And so the idea of him having a vision of Jesus Christ is sort of difficult to believe if he didn't see what he said he saw. If he had a hallucination and saw Moses, for example, that might be understandable, but he was disinclined to accept Christ. The same goes for another man that Paul lists in his testimony, and that was Jesus' brother James. James, according to the Gospels, was somebody who did not accept Christ's messiahship. None of his brothers did. And by the way, that's one of those facts that if somebody was to make up a legend later on down the line, they're probably not going to make up a detail like Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. That, of course, would be stuff and nonsense. Because how is it that the person who's standing close to Jesus and knows him while he's growing up doesn't know who he is? That's an unlikely detail to come out. So we have witnesses that weren't inclined to accept Christ as Messiah, as well as his own followers. By the way, Paul also describes 500 people seeing Jesus Christ at one time. And some people will argue for hallucinations, and that somehow the resurrection of Christ was a series of hallucinations. But the problem is, mass hallucinations don't happen. Hallucinations happen in the brain. And if you and I were to have hallucinations at the same time, we would probably have hallucinations of different things. So again, that doesn't explain it. Now again, I can't claim, or I'm not going to claim, that I have proven that the resurrection happened. Like many things, there is a point where I have to take the evidence, and I have to accept it, and I have to do something with it. In the case of the resurrection of Christ, I say the evidence is sufficient for my purposes. But then I have to believe in him, and I have to trust him for salvation. But I want to leave you with one thought, and that's a rule of logic. It's called Occam's Razor. Occam basically wrote that when there are multiple interpretations of something, the one to accept is the one that has the least number of causes. If I try to reject the evidence for the resurrection, at some point, I'm simply straining to try and create something that makes less sense, ultimately, than what the resurrection does. And it becomes incumbent on me to take that leap of faith and to accept the Christian religion. So when you're talking to those children or those grandchildren, you can tell them that you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that history indicates it, and that your faith is reasonable. Or when that bully at work starts trying to attack your faith, you can answer by saying that the resurrection of Christ is something that is easier to believe than all the alternatives. But you know, as human beings, we have to take it further than this. If Jesus Christ rose from the grave, like many facts, I'm required to do something with it. The Bible tells me that one of these days, Jesus Christ is going to return. And it is necessary for all of us to make sure that we are on his side, because when he comes, he will be the judge, and he will be the jury, and he will be the executioner. If we were living in the Cold War era, and you believed that a nuclear bomb was about to go off on a particular day, you would do everything you could to make sure that you would survive that day. Now, I've given you evidence that Jesus Christ actually rose from the grave. And if you're not sure that I'm right, then it is incumbent on you to do everything you can to explore what I'm saying. Because the terrifying consequences, if Christianity is true and you are not on Christ's side, are devastating. Meanwhile, if you're a believer, this should be something that should allow you to rest your faith. You may not have the answers to every question, but at least you can be sure there are answers out there. You have been listening to Truth in the Trenches by Kevin R. Short. If you need to contact us or if there's something we can do for you, our email address is kevinrshort@msn.com. That's kevinrshort@msn.com. If there's anything that we can do to help you in your walk with God, or if you need us to explain how you can have a relationship with God, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thank you.